I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in Genesis. Any of those that are contemplating naming babies in the future, here's a treasure trove of opportunities for you to get an unusual baby name. Genesis chapter 36 at verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zebeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Josh, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These, then, are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Genaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Ada. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zebeon. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, Chief Jush, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvam, and Manahath, and Ebal, and Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zebeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zebeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdan, and Eshban, and Ithran, and Chiran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Timonites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and their localities by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Oholabamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitation in the land of their possession. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, surely some are wondering the value of such a chapter. I pray, Father, that you would show us some value in it this evening, as we have read as best we can these foreign sounding names. Now we seek to preach and to hear this chapter. We pray that you would bless us in what we do. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Dare I say it, surely one of the most boring chapters in all the Bible. Can you say that? Are you allowed to say that? Of course you're allowed to say that. Unless you think every chapter is absolutely equally interesting, then one of them must be more boring than others. And I would put this on the list with a couple of others, say the first 8 or 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, equally riveting material. Quite the challenge to read publicly. You might try it at home tonight. Just sit down and read this out loud. What do we do with this chapter? I don't think it's wrong to say it's boring. Boring doesn't mean useless. Minivans are boring. And as the owner of a minivan, owner of 2 or 3 minivans at this point in my life, those boring vehicles have been very useful to us. Boring does not mean useless. But what about this chapter? How can we profit from it? Well, we're going to profit, I hope, by asking a couple of questions about it. The first question is, what is in this chapter? I know I just read it to you. I know you heard it. But what is in this chapter? Well, the short answer is a toledot. That's a nice Hebrew word, toledot. You see it there in verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau. That generations of Esau, that's the word toledot. And we've had a number of these toledotes in the book of Genesis. That is, as the story moves from one section to the next, it's introduced with a toledot. There's a toledot of Adam. There's a toledot of Noah, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Esau. And what they are they're not telling us the story of Esau, that is the toledot, or the records of the generations of Esau, are not so much Esau's story, but the story of Esau's line. Just as, if you just look at the next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 37, these are the records of the generations of Jacob, or the toledot of Jacob. It's not going to tell us the story of Jacob. We've really already had that. It's going to tell us about his line, about his 12 sons. And so this chapter is telling us the story of Esau's line. And what we're doing is, in a sense, tying off a dead end. If you follow the Bible, the Bible is the narration, in some sense, of God's promises. Promises made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to their sons and down through the nation and across through the prophets. And eventually those promises come to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're following the line of promise. Well, as we go down that line, and particularly in Genesis, as we go down that line, we come to forks. Do we follow the line of Cain, or do we follow the line of Seth? Well, the line of promise is through Seth. So first we get a little genealogy of Cain in chapter 4, and then the line of Seth in chapter 5. We come to Ishmael and Isaac. And first Moses gives us a little genealogy of Ishmael, and then he gives us the story of Isaac. And here we are at another fork of Jacob and Esau, and before he's going to go down the line of Jacob at great length, the last 13 chapters of the book, he gives one chapter to follow to tie off the dead end of Esau's line. And it comes to us, this very long chapter has 5 fairly distinct portions. The first 8 verses tell us about Esau's family in the land of Canaan. He had three wives, and those three wives bore him five sons. If you go back to chapters 26 and 28, they're not the same names. There's some connections, but they're not the same names of the wives that we already know about Esau having. So these are either additional wives or very, very possible alternate names for the same wife. Because as you know, if you've read the Bible, it's full of people having alternate names. Either way, we're given his three wives and his five sons that are born in the land. And then they move to Seir, or Mount Seir, the hill country of Seir. And then verses 9 through 19, we begin again. These then are the records of the generations of Esau. We've already had that. But now with this emphasis, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So we're told about him in the land, and now we're told as he reestablishes himself in Seir. And we're told how those five sons have 11 grandsons and how they all become chiefs. I was tempted to read this out of the King James because in the King James, they all become dukes, which I think is kind of nice. Duke so-and-so and duke so-and-so. But it doesn't matter. The idea is that they become the heads of clans, And then verses 20 through 21 tell us, 20 through 30 tell us that in the land, there were already some people there. These inhabitants, the sons of Seir the Horite, presumably the important fellow in the area because his name is the name of the land, the hill country of Seir, and the Horites are there. And as you go through and we're told about them, you may notice the connection, particularly verse 25. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. That's one of Esau's wives. So you can see that there is a beginning to be an intermingling of the Horites and the household of Esau. And then in verses 31 through 39, we're told about kings. So something more important than a chief. Kings. And we're told about eight kings. And we're told particularly that these kings reigned in this area before there was a king in Israel. So that tells you that probably this little portion was supplied after Moses, because Moses dies before there's a king in Israel. But the import of this is to tell us that this area is significantly developed in a way that the Israelites are not developed yet. They've already gone through eight kings at this point. And then our last section, verses 40 through 43, we get more dukes, 11 more dukes. So the names, there's a bit of a cross-pollinization of the names. And even strikingly, a couple of these names, notably Oholibamah, I thought she was a wife, and now she's a chief. What do we make of that? Well, I presume, A, it's not the same person down at the far end of the genealogy that was up at the top of the genealogy. And I doubt very much that it's a woman. Some would like to tell you that these were very progressive feminist Edomites, and they were elevating some of their women as clan chiefs. I find that remarkably unlikely. I would draw your attention to what it says there in verse 40. Now, these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and their localities. Very likely, some of the names, including the names of women, were attached to places. And so now when you become the chief of that place, you're chief so-and-so, not unlike, you know, Charlotte. Charlotte is a place that has got the name of a woman, or Helena, or Victoria, or any number of cities and places that are named for women. And then when you become chief of that place, you are now Chief Oholibamah, not because you're a woman, but because the place that you're chief of bears that name. So put it all together, put those five parts. What is this chapter telling us? It's telling us that Esau was prosperous in the land of Canaan and then became so prosperous, and particularly after his brother's return, who was also prosperous, that there was some crowding of them. And so he decamps to the hill country of Seir. He already had some connection there because there was mention of Seir when Jacob came back, when they interacted back in the earlier chapter. But he's already married into some of those people. We know by the daughter, Oholibamah, and he decides to just move wholesale to Seir. And then as we follow that, we know there's already people there that have their own clan structures and the like. We see those things beginning to merge together. And then either by marriage or might or both, the Esau, the Edomites, begin to dominate those who were used to rule there, so that eventually that land becomes their land, and it even becomes denominated by his name. It becomes the land of Edom. That's what we're being told. This is the progress of the family of Esau. So, second question, who cares? Or why should we care? Why do we need to know any of this? And really, the reason we want or should find any value in knowing any of this is by answering a different question. Who is Esau? Who is Esau? So we can answer that in multiple ways. The first one is Esau is a man. He's the brother of Jacob. And what do we know of him? We know he's a man of appetite. He has another name. His name is Edom. That's, you see how we start out? Esau is Edom. Edom is the word red. That's his nickname. He comes to be called Red. Why is he called Red? Because at that crucial moment when his brother Jacob took advantage of him, when he was hungry and Jacob had made some red stew, Jacob said, "I will give you this stew if you will give me your birthright." And Esau made that exchange. Back in chapter 25, he despised his birthright, is what Moses writes. He despised his standing in the covenant household and gave it away to satisfy his belly for one meal with some red stew. And he got the name Edom, which is to say he is a man of appetites, a man who despises the things of God. He is a worldly man. And we see that worldliness in multiple ways. We see it in his marriages. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And he also took one of his wives, at least one or more of his wives, from the Ishmaelites. You may recall, his parents were none too thrilled in the fact that he had the Canaanite dating app on his phone. They were not thrilled at where the ladies he was pursuing. Now, bear in mind, Moses is writing this to the 12 tribes of Israel as they're on the edge of the land of Canaan, which is full of the most notoriously wicked and immoral people. And what we're being told is that as Esau looked out on the world, he said, "I think those would be the great women to be the mothers of my children." He's a worldly man. It's not unlike... Well, you can think later in history with Samson, who chose women to be his wife from the Philistines because they looked good. That's what it came down to. It's a very shallow and worldly perspective. You see it in his marriages. You see it in his movement. Here's the general rule in Genesis. The righteous are moving toward the land and the unrighteous are moving out of the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are moving toward the land. Even if they go out of the land and they sojourn out of the land, their goal is to get back in the land. That's what the righteous do in Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can just see it in the very first verse. So you see this. We see Esau moving out. And then the first verse of the next chapter, now Jacob lived in the land. That's the contrast between them. We see this with Lot, we see it with Ishmael, we see it with Esau. The unrighteous are moving away. While the righteous, even when the righteous go out of the land or die out of the land, like Joseph, the next great man in the book, Joseph will die in Egypt. But what does he do as he's dying? He makes them swear, "You'll take my bones back to the land." That's an emblem of their commitment. Esau looks at the land of Seir and says, that looks good, just like he chooses his wives. See, if you, where is this? If you've ever seen images of Petra, the archaeological site, if you ever saw one of the Indiana Jones movies, I think it was the third one, it's the it wasn't obviously in his time, but in that location they carved that sort of palatial front right into the side of a mountain. It's a very craggy place. It's a very secure place, very easy to defend. And at the time, it was actually prosperous because it was on trade routes that passed through that region of the world. And so it was a place of security, a place of wealth. It had a lot of things to make it attractive, kind of like the really good-looking fertile land right outside Sodom and Gomorrah. Really looked good to Lot. And this looks good to Esau. And so he goes. He's exercising the same wisdom as Lot, or lack of wisdom. We see his worldliness in his marriages. We see it in his movement. And we see it in his might. He prospers. And there's a theme in the Bible that oftentimes the worldly do prosper in a way that is different from the righteous. You see it in the very beginning of the book with the lines of Cain and Seth. It is the line of Cain that is developing metalworking and musical instruments and all those things. Very interesting. The signal man in the line of Cain was a man named Lamech. And one of his two wives was named Ada, just like one of Esau's wives is named Ada. It seems like providentially we're to draw that connection. Plainly, the line of Esau is prospering in the world. They have established themselves. They've come to dominate a whole other region. They are prospering in that place in a way that exceeds the line of the righteous. At this point, Jacob's still sort of wandering around. You know, he's just left where they were because of the whole dust up with Dinah and all of that sort of thing. He hasn't really established himself or his household in the way that the Edomites will. So who is Esau? First, he is a man. But secondly, that man becomes a people. So you follow the name. We start out saying Esau is Edom. You see that verse 1, verse 8, verse 19. Esau is Edom. He would answer to both. In fact, he was probably called Edom as much or more than he was called Esau. But then Esau becomes, verse 9, and then at the end, verse 43, Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. So the nickname of the man now becomes the name of a people, and then eventually the name of the people becomes the name of the place. So there are four references, 16, 17, 21, 31, to the land of Edom. So we went from a man denominated by a nickname born of his worldly appetites. That nickname becomes the name of a people, and it becomes the name of a place. That's important because the man disappears. We're pretty much done with Esau the man. But the Edomites are all across the Old Testament. They're here in Genesis, they're in Numbers, they're in Deuteronomy, they're in Joshua, they're in 1st and 2nd Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, they're in the Psalms, they're all through the prophets, they're in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Amos and Malachi, and they have their own prophets. The shortest prophet, the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah, the prophecy, it's only one chapter, but it's all about the Edomites. It's not a happy book, what it has to say about the Edomites. They cast a long shadow across the history of God's people, and it's not happy. They are at war with Saul. They are at war with David. They are at war with Jehoshaphat. They are at war with Amaziah. When Judah is invaded by Pekah, the king of Israel, and by Rezin, the Syrian, the Edomites are there to try and pick up the scraps. And when the Babylonians come into Judah, they're there again, ready to take advantage of the Israelites in Judah in their distress. It is probably that latter invasion by the Babylonians in which the Edomites took advantage of them that provokes the prophecy of Obadiah condemning the Edomites. They cast a long, dark shadow across the history of Israel. Esau is a man. The man becomes a people. And thirdly, the people are a type. The character of the man becomes the character of the people, and the people become a type or a symbol. Esau despised the things of God. He despised the things of God. And the Edomites persecute God's people. When Israel comes out of Egypt and they're headed toward the promised land, part of their route brings them to the land of Edom, and they ask if they could pass through, and the Edomites come out and say, absolutely not. They won't allow them to pass through. And that friction will only continue. They are a type of the world. That is not the planet. They are a type of the world. That is the people that are not the people of God. Of the system, of the spiritual empire that is opposed to the people of to God and to his people. The Edomites become a symbol of all that. So that in the book of Obadiah, as that prophet is denouncing the Edomites for their sins, he then spreads that condemnation to all nations. So he writes in Obadiah 15, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." So he starts speaking about Edom and the Edomites, but then he spreads it to all those nations that are opposed to the people of God. Moses gives us this chapter on Esau and the Edomites, because the Edomites will be with us in one way or another till the very end of time. And so we need to consider them and look at them. Last thing that we might ask about this: what should we take from a contemplation of Esau and the Edomites? I would say you should take encouragement. You should take two species or two kinds of encouragement. The first one is this: you should take encouragement despite the Edomites or Edom. You should take encouragement. By every measure, as this chapter is before us, that is, as at this time, by every measure, Edomites are on top. They're stronger. You remember when Esau met Jacob with his 400? They're stronger. They're richer. They're more secure in their rocky, craggy fortress in Mount Seir. They have every advantage. Where are the Edomites now? At the United Nations, do they have a desk for the representative from the nation of Edom? They do not. Edom is nothing now. The Edomites were eventually dislodged by the Arabs, and the Arabs were eventually dislodged by the Romans, and then the Romans eventually just abandoned the place because everything changed. The trade routes changed, and it was no longer prosperous. It's no longer a valuable place. Now it's interesting as an archaeological site, and not much else. It's empty. It's become nothing. There is not a person on earth today who identifies as an Edomite, and nobody worships the Edomite gods. It's all gone. We ought to take some encouragement from that. The apparent prosperity, the apparent strength of the Edomites is just that. It is apparent. What God told us through Obadiah and through others is that it won't last. As Obadiah says to us, the arrogance, speaking to the Edomites, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. He was not joking when he said, the older will serve the younger. I will bring you down. Perhaps even darker are the words of Malachi as he opens his prophecy, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but they may build. Are we having a tornado? An amber alert. All right. Refocus. Is the missing child in the room? I don't believe so. All right. As God says to us through Malachi, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. What is particularly useful to note is that this passage in Malachi is what Paul takes up in Romans to describe the not two men and not even just two nations, but the two divisions of humanity, of those that are his and those who are not. Those who are his are Jacob, and those who are not are Esau or the Edomites. It may appear that the world is on top. Often, it may appear the world is on top. The world has the money. The world has the media. The world has the academy. The world has the celebrity. The world has all kinds of things. But here's the biblical truth. They're just holding them for us. They're just holding us. As Obadiah says toward the end of his prophecy, then those of the Negev, that is those in Judah, those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. The exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. All that the world has that is worth having will eventually come to the people of God. Jesus says it more sweetly, succinctly, the meek shall inherit the earth. All those things that they have will not serve them in the end, because they have made them their God, and God will bear no competition. Take encouragement despite Edom, and take encouragement for Edom. To read the prophets in particular, to read Obadiah, to read Malachi, but also Isaiah, others, you get a pretty clear picture. The Edomites are going to lose. Edomites are going to take it on the chin or in the teeth or however you want to say it. So what does that say to us? Yay for our side, right? Oh, yay, let us despise the Edomites. And I don't know if you noticed, the Amalekites come out of the Edomites. We can despise the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Sodomites, the not-like-us-ites, the otherites, the bad-guy-ites, all the ites. We can despise them. No, we can't. No, we can't. In fact, God specifically tells Israel, no, you can't. When they come out of Egypt and they're headed toward Edom, who is going to prevent them from crossing their land, they are told in Deuteronomy 23:7, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You cannot detest them because Jacob and Esau were brothers. They both sons of Isaac. You don't have any place from which to detest them. That is a very New Testament perspective. That is exactly what the New Testament tells us about those with whom we are on opposite sides of salvation. We may not detest them. the Apostle James at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, as he unfolds the meaning of the gospel, gives us a vision of what that means by quoting another prophet. He quotes Amos. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, and he quotes what that prophet said. He gives that vision in verses 11 and 12. In that day, that is in the day of the Messiah, in the day of the gospel, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant, you may remember that word from this morning, the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Part of the promise of the gospel is that others, those outside, will be brought in to the salvation and grace of God, including, named amongst them, Edomites. And the Edomites, as we see throughout the prophets, really, they just stand for the world. We cannot despise. Jesus gives us that over and over again. You know, you think about his parable of the slave forgiven much. What must he do? He must turn to his fellow slave who is of the same nature as himself and show the grace that he's received. Even as he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Paul shows us what this looks like. I've often turned to this, his description of his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are out the law. Whatever they are, I become. Not, I don't take up their sin, but I take up their sympathy for them. He might as well have said, to the Edomites, I become an Edomite. To the whateverites, I become them. Not that he takes up their sin, but he leans toward them. He has sympathy and love for them that he might win them. We are of the line of faith and light, but we are in a world of Edomites. We do not need to despair because of the world. But we need to carry the gospel to them. The gospel that says Mount Seir will fall. The king of Mount Zion will never stumble. And his gates are open. And says, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord. Thankful that though we are by nature Edomites, by the grace of God, we are members of your family. We are in the house and the line of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give us that right wisdom in the world, that we would recognize that there is a pernicious, persistent hostility, a despising of the things of God in the world, and yet your grace is offered, and we are to offer that grace even to the despisers, that the remnant of Edom, the remnant of Amalek, the remnant of Assyria and Babylon, the remnant of America, the remnant of the left and the right and the black and the white and the brown and all, the remnant of all conditions and classes might hear and embrace the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord. Give us such clarity, such Christ-likeness in the world of Edomites. Bless us as we do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name.